Before the break, we are dealing with the issue of who Christ is. And we have been arguing that he is God. And I've explained to you why that is so important. And my last comment was, how could anyone doubt that he's Christ, that Christ is God, when he is described as the fullness of God in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. That's where we're supposed to begin. So it reads, "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." So the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, tells us that the divine nature is fully part of Christ, even as he has taken on human nature. So the apostle tells us, really, that Christ is God. So we have indicated then that Christ is God primarily from the description of him as a Son of God or Lord. But there are other factors that attest to this truth. Physical healing is achieved in his name, something that cannot be achieved through any human name. So Peter, as he headed to the temple in Jerusalem, healed the crippled man in the name of Jesus Christ, as indicated in Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Later, he appealed to Christ's name for healing another crippled man, Aeneas, in Acts chapter 9, verse 34. Acts chapter 9, verse 34. It reads, "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mouth." Immediately Aeneas got up. The apostle Paul drove out demon out of the slave girl in Philippi in the name of Jesus Christ, according to Acts 16, verse 18. Acts 16, verse 18 reads, "She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the Spirit left her." Now, the name of, when you say name of Jesus Christ, it's more than just a name. It means in the person. Now, Spirit, so you see how just calling his name did wonders for these apostles. And so you can say, can use another human being name and the devil will care thing about it. Now spiritual healing also is provided through Christ. We know that. So a person receives eternal life by believing that Jesus is a Christ. As stated in John chapter 20, verse 31. John chapter 20, verse 31. It is, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." See, what they have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. What it means is believe that He's God. So that's why I say, if you don't believe it, you go to hell. I know too well about it. Now forgiveness then, because of all that, forgiveness is provided through Him, as stated in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It reads, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So in any event, it is because Christ is God that we are justified, to indicate that separation from Him is another way of describing spiritual death. So we ask again, who is Christ? He is the one who died for our sins, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Hold on to Romans. I'll look at two more passages in that Romans for now. He reads, "But God demonstrates His love, His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So He is the one who is both the goal and the end of the law. Still in Romans, look at that stated, still in Romans chapter 10, look at verse 4. Romans chapter 10 verse 4 reads, "Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." So the goal of the law though is to bring about righteousness. This Jesus accomplished by perfectly fulfilling the law, so that that righteous status before God is now obtained through faith in Him. Now He is the end of the law in the sense that He brought to an end any attempt to obtain righteousness through the law. He brought that to an end. It's done with. Now Christ is the one though who is also, this is why if you're separated from Him, you're in trouble. Because He's also the one responsible for future judgment, where He comes. Now all people will be judged by Him. As also stated in that Romans, look at chapter 2, verse 16. Romans Now, again, leave your marker in Romans, even though we'll go to one passage, I'll come right back to Romans. He says, "This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through," look at the agent, "Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." So if He's going to do the final judgment, and you're separated from Him, you're in trouble. Now, believers, no doubt, will appear in special judgment before Him. As stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 5 verse 10. He reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body,
whether good or bad.
Now, this judgment is this. This is why we emphasize. I know some of us are a little bit careless about our spiritual life. You can spend your money doing good, and it means nothing to God. Nothing. Because you did not pay attention to what He said in His Word. So this is what you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is not sin. It's no sin will be mentioned. It's not the issue. Because that's done with for the believer. What it is now is the good thing that we did in our mind. Is it really worth anything before God? Even though we think it's good, but does it worth anything? That's why I say good or bad. So actually what it means is good or worthless. In other words, you can do good thing and it's worthless. What makes it worthless? First of all, you're not under the control of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, what you did and called good, you did it not of disobedience to the Word of God. You were doing something, but you didn't know. And it sounded good, and people applauded you for it. But it's all wasted. That's what we see here. It has nothing to do with sin. Because those who are in Christ are taken care forever. But we are struggling, and should be struggling, so that we will appear, whatever good that you did, will be rewarded in heaven. So Christ is the judge who is going to do that for believers. He will do the general, telling people, okay, you go to hell because that's what you belong. Stay there. But for us, it's, okay, let's look at all the good that you did. Now Christ also is the one through whom God's promises to the patriarchs came true. As stated in Romans, chapter 15, verse 8. Romans, chapter 15, verse 8. You read Romans 15, verse 8. Reads, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. Now the phrase a servant of Jews is literally from the Greek a servant of circumcision. That's the way it is in the Greek. A servant of circumcision. So Christ is the one who is responsible for removing any distinction between Jews and Gentiles or any other form of distinction, because in Him believers form one body, as stated in Romans chapter 12 verse 5. Romans chapter 12 verse 5 reads, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So, because of Christ, Gentiles themselves are included in this body of Christ, as the apostle conveyed in the passage with I've studied in detail Ephesians 1 verse 13. He reads, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So, that there is no form of distinction in Christ is clearly stated in Galatians chapter 3 verse 28. Hold on to Galatians 3:8 because I'm going to read from it after verse 28 too. He reads, there is neither Jew
nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, there is no distinction in status before God. That's not functional. We'll deal with that sometime in the future. There's still a distinction in function, but not of status before God. So Christ is the one who makes it possible then for Gentiles to share in the promises made to Abraham and his descendants, as the Holy Spirit testifies to the Apostle Paul still in that Galatians 3. Look at verse 29. Verse 29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is to say, as somebody told me a long time ago, he probably forgot by now, that he was on an elevator and somebody asked him, he said, well, truly speaking, I am this, I'm a Jew, I'm this and all that. And they kind of looked at him funny. Because he's right. Once you become a believer, you become a descendant of Abraham. That's what he's saying here. So with these few facts that we have given though, it should be clear that to be separated from Christ is to be doomed to eternal destruction. And so implies that a person is spiritually dead. Now we have been expounding the truth that being separated from Christ is to be spiritually dead. See, that's what we're expounding because of what we're studying Ephesians 2 verse 12, where it says being separated from Christ. Now, so I've done this pretty much as an exposition, but somehow let's put it this truth perhaps in a more practical way, where we come down to very simple things that we can relate to. Now, as Jesus, near the end of his ministry on this planet, he promised peace to the disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33. John 16, verse 33. And I suggest you put your marker in John, but eventually, well, maybe a little more, but eventually we're going to spend some time in the book of John, the Gospel. Now this is what he promised. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble. Now, as I emphasize sometimes, that's one part we don't want to hear. We will have trouble. It is not Christianity that tells you, oh well, everything is going to be rosy and dandy, as they say. No. This is what our Lord says, in the world, you will have trouble. But notice what he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. But one thing he promised us here is peace. That's what we can have. Now the peace Jesus offered to the disciples is not merely absence of emotional tension, but rather a comprehensive term including the benefits and the blessings of salvation that God brings to his people. There's no doubt that this peace includes joy in the midst of suffering of this life. Now, a part of this peace is being able to be stable and joyous in the midst of suffering. In other words, God is able to provide you internal stability when faced with terrible sufferings of this life, so that you can display joy similar to those of the apostles under persecutions. For example, consider what is said of the disciples under persecution in Acts chapter 5 verse 41. Acts chapter 5 verse 41. It is the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Now they weren't complaining, they weren't protesting the government. This is what I say. They counted it, kind of blessing that they could even suffer disgrace for the name. Because they know what it means, that name. So, we should get rid of this mentality that just because we're Christians, we're not going to suffer. In fact, if we're not suffering as Christians, something is wrong with us. We're going to suffer. Now, this peace that we know, though, that Christ promised, that's something special. It's a special blessing to his people. In that, it is that which provides, so to say, a shelter when facing difficulty and when the believer puts his complete trust in the Lord. In other words, this peace that God promised us, the Lord Jesus Christ promised, is a storm shelter. That's really the best way to think about it. A tornado is coming, you go into those who go to the storm shelter, they go there to shelter them from the storm. That's what this peace does. It doesn't say the problem will not be there. It just shelters you. It encapsulates you. So that you all, whatever the suffering around you doesn't affect it. That's why the Holy Spirit can say what we have in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. When he says, Philippians, Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. He reads, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See what we have here. See, the peace that's promised here is that of quietness of soul, so that your mind is not running all over the place because of your problem. See, here's something that really, in my judgment, is an undeniable test of our spiritual life. I can claim all I want. You can claim all you want. The real test comes when you are actually facing some tremendous sufferings, some problems, challenges. See how you react. If you don't have this peace, it's not removal of your problem. If you don't have this peace, this quietness of soul, something is wrong in your spiritual life. That means you can play all you want, play all church you want, but in my judgment, this passage tells you and I how truly our spiritual life is. If you hit all these problems and you go into pieces, your spiritual life is very deficient. It doesn't mean you don't come to Bible study or church. It doesn't mean that. It just means you haven't got where you need to be spiritually. So this kind of peace is only available though in Christ. Therefore, a person who is separated from Christ is an individual who misses out this kind of peace, as well as any other peace, though, that results from salvation. It is because peace from God belongs to believers that the New Testament writers often wish peace, as a prayer, so, to the recipients of the epistles, as we see, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14. First Peter chapter 5 verse 14. First Peter chapter 5 verse 14. He reads, "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace, peace to all of you who are in Christ." See, the peace we are saying, I can't wish it to an unbeliever. You can't wish it to an unbeliever. It's only to those who are in Christ. So the truth is that anyone who does not benefit from the kind of peace Christ offered to the disciples is really and indeed an enemy of God, since it is given his thoughts, in this case, will be against the things of God. It is for this reason that prior to salvation, unbelievers are those who are enemies of God in their minds. As the Apostle Paul implied in the passage we cited previously, and I'm going back to it, that's Colossians 1:21. Now, another practical way, so the first practical way is peace. If you're in Christ, it's given to you. So that's how you know, yes, this exposition about who Christ is important, because he gives you that peace. Another practical way of understanding what it means to be separated from Christ is that a person so described is under enslavement. Enslavement. Now the enslavement could be with respect to sin. In effect, the person separated from Christ is one who is enslaved by sin, as the Holy Spirit conveys through the Apostle in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Romans Romans 6, we go verse 16 and 17. Romans 6, verses 16 and 17. It reads, "Do you not know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as a slave, slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted." My fellow believer, I cannot say it any other way than this way. A person under the enslavement of sin is one that is tortured by sin. Now it is very costly to get involved in sin. Very costly. In any form or shape. Just as I say, it's also costly to be involved in idolatry. Very costly. Once you and I get involved in sin, we are being tortured by it. It's very expensive, very costly to us. So, a person that is separated from Christ remains then under the torture of sin. Why are people miserable? Some say, well, because they don't have this, don't have that. Is that really the reason? Give them all they want, they will still be miserable. Now, you don't believe it? All I have to ask you is just what they say. I don't like the term, but sometimes I have to use it just for communication. Common sense, because there's no such thing as common sense. But anyway, we use it as common sense. A common sense question. If you're getting all you want will keep you from sinning or make you satisfied and not have a tortured soul, well, tell me, while we have all these movie stars and so on and so forth in drug overdose. Can you tell me why? Think about it. They have everything, the glamour that you want. You dream about it, they have it. But yet still, they have a tortured soul. Why? The answer? Sin, the enslavement of sin is a torture to the soul. So, when people are miserable, it is because they are under the torture of sin. You cannot be miserable without it. You say, well, I'm miserable because I'm in pain. No, really. It's not that pain. It's your thought, what you have succumbed to. And if you truly be honest to yourself, you find that you have entered either one sin or one sin, let's say the easy one, worrying. You've entered into that zone of worrying, which is a sin. And so you're now tortured. You say, well, you know, I'm just suffering. No, sin tortures. That's why people are miserable. So then, fellow, the issue is that we should be careful to be sure that we are not having a life of one continuous misery. Now, so these two examples that I've given you in a more practical manner of the conditions of those who are separated from Christ, they are. They don't have that peace. They are tortured souls. This is why it's important to be in Christ, not separated from Him. Now the apostle, though, in writing the words of the NIV, where we're studying, in Ephesians 2 verse 2, when he said, you were separated from Christ. That sentence, that clause conveyed the truth. Now this is something that's a very simple thing, but it's an important truth. And that is this: there is nothing worse on this planet than to be classified as one who is separated from Christ. Nothing worse than that. Now, fellow believers, look at it this way. Fellow human beings can describe you any way they choose. Either based on your ethnicity or nationality or language. But that's, in the larger scheme of things, is irrelevant. Since such classification has no eternal value. See, as I keep reminding us, part of the reason we all get into trouble is we're only thinking about this life. We're not thinking that much about what goes after now. So you get so upset because of what's going on maybe in your life for the next 100 years. That's if you live longer that way, if Christ isn't coming anyway, we don't know. And so you'll get upset. And you're not thinking about, what about eternity? Well, how does that play out? So, you fight over little things. You know, like husband and wives. Fight about something insignificant. Because you're not thinking of the eternal state which we are going to arrive. So, that's why I say in the larger scheme of things, whether people classify you as A or B, it doesn't matter. What matters is that you are in Christ. That's what is important. So, but then to be classified as one who is separated from Christ, again, is the worst description. As that means that the person is spiritually dead. We are saying there is nothing worse on this planet than to be an unbeliever. Nothing worse than that. I know people don't understand that. But you, as a believer, you should. Nothing worse than that. Now see, it does not matter from what you are saying whether you consider yourself superior to others based on any human classification. The truth is that if you are an unbeliever, you are really the lowest in status where it counts. I mean, that a person can evaluate you as nothing or not worth much. But if you're a believer, then you are worth more before God than the one who is an unbeliever who evaluates you based on human classification. Now that's the world we live. That's how we function. We tend to think much about what the world sees than what the reality of God is. I give you an example. I know I can almost hesitate to use it, but it's true. People value politicians more than they value pastors. How is that so? Or they value people out of Hollywood. Why is that so? Because they're looking at the external things of this world. They are measuring by things external. Whereas, if they were really spiritually minded, they know that a nation rises and falls not because of the politicians, but because of the functions of pastors. Or in the Old Testament, prophets and Levites and priests. That's why they're important. Because unfortunately, we're not doing what we're supposed to do anyway. We fail miserably because we're not teaching the word. Now, without that though, being separated from Christ is the worst state to be in on this planet. Because if a person dies in that state, the individual suffers forever. Suffering forever? I don't know, we can understand that. It's hard to grasp it. Now those who have actually found themselves in a state where they're born, for example, they just have maybe first degree or second degree burn, they tell me it's very painful. Very painful. Now just think about if a person can be that painful continuously, all eternity. And that's the thought of that just blows my mind. And so, we say, a person who is separated from Christ that was facing him or her all eternity. This is because, again, being separated from Christ in the absolute sense means that the person is spiritually dead, as we have indicated. However, there is also the fact that a person may be spiritually alive in the sense that such a person has become saved but does not maintain true fellowship with Christ. This also has an unpleasant implication in the life of such a believer, in that such a believer does not enjoy life truly on this planet. And such a believer does not do anything for God regardless of what that person strives to do. So what I'm saying is, as a believer, you can be separated in a sense from Christ. And that's why you are not truly enjoying your life. Some have everything this planet can give them, really, but they're not enjoying their life. I'm talking about believers. All because they are somehow separated from Christ in a sense. But that's a temporal sense. And then I'm saying you cannot do anything that is meaningful for Christ or for God. This truth is conveyed in John's declaration to the disciples. Jesus' declaration to the disciples in John chapter 15, verse 5. John 15, verse 5. John 15, verse 5. And hold on to John I'm going to look at various verses in that passage. John 15 verse 5 reads, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. That is the next thing. Apart from me, you can't do nothing. In other words, that's where I mentioned about standing in the judgment seat of Christ. If we're not in Christ, if we're not controlled by the Spirit, we can do everything in the minute thing. That's why he said, can do nothing. Now, bearing fruit within the context here involves obedience, though, to God's command. Look at verse 10. That's John 15. Look at verse 10. It says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. So you remain in Christ by being in obedience. Now Jesus' command is no doubt concerned with love. Look at the same John 15. Look at verse 12. When he said, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. That's his command. So bearing fruit is connected with then experiencing joy in Christ. That's also implied still in that John 15. Look at verse 11. Where he says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Bearing fruit also involves witnessing for Christ, both by your lifestyle and by words. Now, this is not in my note, what I'm going to tell you now, because somebody told it to me yesterday evening, across from the ocean, as I said. A woman went to the market, what they call an open market, some of you see it on TV. And the neighbor who lives in the same spot, in the way it's called apartment, tried to pick up a fight with her at the marketplace. Pushed the container that the woman had, put all her things, and the whole thing scattered all over the place. She was wanting fight. The woman just took everything. This woman is a believer. Took it back and just didn't say a word. Went home. And while she went home, she took care of the children, including the children of the woman who did that to her. So when the woman comes home and looked at the children, said, who did all this? She said, that woman there. And they called the name. And the woman was so ashamed, she just ran to the house and said, take me to your church when you go on Sunday, I'll go with you. That's the only thing she said. Now, do you get that? If she had gone back there fighting, cussing, the woman would say, I want to go to your church. That's what I call the testimony of the believer. That, in my mind, she couldn't have done anything better than just leaving it out. So many times we see we all fell short because we don't live to what we're supposed to. So no one for Christ, he says, they need to be witnesses for him. And he gives them the reason. Look at that John 15, look at verse 27. He reads, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. And they are witnesses, so they can testify. So no one who does not maintain them the proper relationship with Christ is capable of any of these productions that are involved in bearing fruit. If you don't have the right relationship with Christ, you don't bear any meaningful fruit. Now it is true that in the absolute sense, being without Christ refers to spiritual death. But there is a sense though that a believer who does not live in obedience to the word of God is said to be without Christ or dead. We can say that. Now it is for this reason that the church in Sardis is described as dead. in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." See, the kind of reputation the Lord is talking here is, you come to church every Sunday. You come to Bible study on Wednesday. But that's about it. Nothing else. So you give the reputation. But living out the life, you're not. So that's the person who is dead. In a sense, not that they are not believers. Furthermore, of course, the concept of being alienated from Christ is one that the Holy Spirit conveyed to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. It reads, "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." Now, it is true that in the context of Galatians, the apostle was concerned with those who were reverting to the law as a means of gaining right standing with God. But the fact the apostle said that those who do this alienate themselves from Christ indicates that there is a sense the believer can temporarily ignore the bond that ties him or her to Christ. When this happens, the believer can then be said to have been alienated or have alienated himself or herself from Christ. Therefore, it is important that we remain or that we maintain our fellowship or relationship with Christ through obedience of his word. Now the apostle describe the one who is spiritually dead in terms of being separated from Christ. But that's not the only way he describes such an individual in the passage of Ephesians chapter 2 verses 11 through 13 that we're studying. An additional description of such a person at the time of the apostle, or as the apostle perceived it, is that the individual is not a true Israelite or a member of God's chosen people. That's another way to say you're spiritually dead. You're not a true Israelite or you're not a member of God's chosen people. Now, our use of the word the term true Israelite, although not used in our passage of study, certainly one the apostle uses, or a concept that was part of his vocabulary. Now, this is evident in the fact that he makes distinction between those who are descended from Israel in Romans 9 verse 6. Romans chapter 9 verse 6. Here it reads, Romans chapter 9 verse 6 reads, "It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." Now that you think about it, that sounds like what I say, double talk. Forever, you know, you're from the same father and mother, and they say not everyone that is from that same father and mother is that person's father. It's that person's child. You say, what are you talking about? Well, but this clause is interpreted though by some to mean that not all chosen people of God are descended from Israel. That is as some agent, that's how some try to interpret it. Now this may be true, but it is better to understand the clause to mean that the apostle indicates that not all who are Israel in the physical sense are Israel in a spiritual sense, implying that a true Israelite is the individual who is one in spiritual sense of being an elect of God, and consequently is regenerated, or as we say, be born again. Now, this explanation is the best way to understand the clause, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel," is evident from what the apostle wrote earlier in the same epistle, in which he defined a true Jew as one who is regenerated in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. He reads, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." So this passage is as clear as it can be in defining the true Jew as that one who is regenerated. For the circumcision of the heart is the same as what we call in the New Testament as regeneration or being born again. Now, be that then as it may, it is our assertion that the apostle described a spiritually dead person as not being a true Israelite or a member of God's chosen people. It is this description that is given in the verbal phrase where we're studying of Ephesians 2 verse 12, when it says, "Excluded from citizenship in Israel." Excluded from citizenship in Israel. Now, our verbal phrase presents slight problems that could lead to difficulty in interpretation. Now, the first problem is with the word exclude. Of the NIV, which is translated from a Greek verb that means to be estranged, alienated, to be excluded. Now, the Greek word is only used by the Apostle Paul three times in his epistles, twice in Ephesians and once in Colossians. In all these occurrences in NIV, the translator used three different words or in translating it into the English, although many of the English versions were consistent in their use of the meaning alienate in their translation of the word in all the passages that it appears. Now, the translators of the NIV used the meaning separate in translating the word in Ephesians 4 verse 18. He reads, "They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." By the grace of God, probably in about a year or so, we'll get to this. Now, the translators use the meaning alienate in translating the same Greek verb when it occurs in Colossians chapter 1 verse 21. Colossians chapter 1 verse 21. He reads, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies of your minds because of your evil behavior." So, by the way, the word God does not appear in this verse in Colossians, but the context indicates that the alienation is from God. Hence, the insertion of the word God is appropriately as reflected in many of our English versions. Anyhow, in our present passage of study, that is Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 12, the translators of the NIV use the meaning exclude to translate the same Greek verb in question. Now, the first problem of how to translate our Greek verb in Ephesians 2:12, arises because in the other two passages or usages, the word is associated with God directly, or is implied. But in our passage, it is related to human beings. It is appropriate, though, to translate our word with alienate or exclude in Ephesians 4:18 or in Colossians 1:21. Now, this is because the word alienate or exclude implies a prior relationship. Therefore, our Greek verb, both in Ephesians 4:18 and Colossians 1:21, suggests that there was an original relationship before any exclusion. See, at creation, man enjoyed life with God. But at the fall, he was then excluded from enjoying God's life. Hence, there is a sense that our word is used in both passages to describe spiritual death. However, there seems not to be an initial relationship between Israel and Gentiles in the same sense as that between man and God, as to warrant the use of the word alienate or exclude that we find in Ephesians 2:12. Now, the relationship between Gentiles and Israel is simply that they are all from the same human family traceable to Adam or Noah, as indicated in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. He reads, "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live." So he's saying every man. And that way, all human beings, they are all from one stock, as they said. So truly, Israel was a part of all nations until God chose the people as his unique people. But such distinction does not mean alienation in the same sense as it is used for God's relationship to mankind. For this reason, it seems that a better meaning of our Greek verb in Ephesians 2:12 is to be a stranger, to be a foreigner. That would be the best way, in order to remove any kind of ambiguity. Now, it is this meaning that is reflected in some English versions, such as the Contemporary English Version, the Today's English Version, and the New English Bible. Now, the use of this meaning removes the possible implication that there was a previous unity of Jews and Gentiles in the hope of redemption prior to the apostasy of the nations and the establishment of the Jews as a unique people of God, as there is no other passage of the scripture that supports this kind of thinking or implication. Furthermore, Gentiles have never belonged to Israel. Now, if anything, it is the other way around, in that Israel was part of all nations until God called it out. Thus, the apostle would have had in mind that the Gentiles were once part of Israel. He would not have had that in his mind, but later became estranged in a way or the other from the rest of the Gentile people. Now, the second minor problem with the verbal phrase "excluded from the citizenship in Israel" of Ephesians 2:12 concerns the word citizenship, or as you find in English, some English verse, commonwealth. Now, the word citizenship is translated from a Greek noun that's outside the New Testament refers to behavior in accordance with some standards expected of respectable citizens. Hence, it can simply mean a way of conduct. But in the New Testament, the word has two possible meanings. It could mean the right to be a member of a particular socio-political unit or entity, so the word can mean citizenship. Another meaning of the Greek word is as a group of people constituting a social political unit. Hence, the word can simply mean state or people. So it is this meaning of state or people the apostle probably had in mind, except that instead of thinking of people only in terms of social political group, he also thought of the people in terms of their social religious group. Now, this being the case, then, the verbal phrase, now look what you have, and let me give you how it should probably be translated. The verbal phrase, excluded from citizenship in Israel, may be translated in this way. You were foreigners, not belonging to the people of Israel. That would be the best way to translate it. That is the way suggested in the Greek English lexicon of Lua and Nida. Again, it should be, you were foreigners, not belonging to the people of Israel. Now, in any event, we contend then that exclude from citizenship in Israel, or the clause, you were foreigners, not belonging to the people of Israel, is another way to describe those who are spiritually dead. Thus, the apostle reminds the Ephesians that they were spiritually dead in different ways. He says in different ways. So the question is, what does the apostle mean in the verbal phrase, excluded from the citizenship in Israel? Now, that's an important question. If you want the answer, you have to come back next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you don't really have life. That is to say, if you die now, you go straight to hell. I mean, you're a nice person, people tell you that. You've been even baptized. You've gone through all that. Yet, if you die now, you go straight to hell because you do not have life yet. What are you talking about? I'm saying that you are one who has been condemned. So, you need to have life in order to be able to spend eternity with God. How does that happen? Well, the Bible tells us the story of how God, in His love, came up with a plan whereby the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to this planet, took on a human form, and went through, did all the good things, taught to show who He is. In the end, He was arrested, beaten so badly, tortured in a way we can't even imagine, and eventually led to Golgotha. And there, they laid Him on the tree, the cross, and nailed Him. Lifted it up, sunk it on the ground, tearing more of His body. He was in such excruciating pain, but He never said a word until the last few minutes, last few hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon the Son of God. He let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may live eternally with God. How? The Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe what? The Bible again tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you will have life through His name. So trust in Him and you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we'll know the privileges that we have because we're spiritually alive as the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. So we pray that in the days to come, that we live out that privilege. It's our request in Christ's name. Amen.